Psalm 115 is one of a number of passages that we will go to this morning, and so I invite you to join me in Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is where we're going to be in just a moment. If you looked at your bulletin this morning, you noticed that the title is 1, 2, or 7 billion. It's not D, all of the above. But 1, 2, or 7 billion, what is that? How many wills does God have? We talk about the will of God. Yeah, we talk about the will of God in a number of different ways. So does he have one will, does he have two wills, or does he have 7 billion? 7 billion being the number of people on the planet. Does God have 7 billion different wills? And I bring that up because last Sunday morning we looked at a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we very briefly talked about God's wish or God's will in that verse. And what I want to do this morning is talk more extensively about God's will, the concept of God's will. And by the end, we'll have an answer to the question 1, 2, or 7 billion. There's much to cover. I'm going to read lots of verses because I want Scripture and not my thoughts or my philosophical ideas to get in the way. I want Scripture to inform us, and so we're going to look at a lot of passages. I encourage you to turn to as many of those as possible. If you're not inclined to, if you don't feel you're going to keep up or get there quickly enough, I understand that. Maybe you could jot down the verse references, but I really want us to be focused on Scripture so that when we leave here this morning, it's not the pastor said, but it's God in his word said that informs our decisions. The first part of the message this morning is going to focus on the teaching of Scripture, and the latter portion is going to be more application-oriented. And so there's going to be this sense of, man, we are just flying along here, and we're not getting a chance to really process this. We will at the end of the message, I promise you. We will come to the relevance of the ever-relevant truth of God by the time we get to the end. So stick with me, if you would. We're not going to sit back and relax in this sermon. Maybe it's more like a roller coaster. I do want you to sit back, but sit back and hang on. And we're going to start in Psalm 115:3 as we think first this morning about this fact. God has a sovereign will. God has a sovereign will. And when I use the word sovereign, I mean a will that he decides and is unaffected by anything else. God has a sovereign will, and I think you'll see that borne out in the verses that we look at. You heard that is and read that in Isaiah 44 and 45. Here in Psalm 115, we get verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? The answer is in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Verse 1 is the beginning of this. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should we give God glory? Well, he's faithful, he has steadfast love, but we should also give God glory, verse 3, because he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I'm going to mention a couple of other verses. While I'm doing that, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I'm going to mention some other verses that talk about God's will or God's sovereign will specifically. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Ultimately, Proverbs 20 tells us that a man's steps are from the Lord, which could leave us somewhat confused. That confusion is going to be answered as we move along here. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. As I see this verse, I get in my mind's eye a picture of a little kid who plays with a water hose or plays with the spigot, the faucet. Don't you just love to go up to the bathroom and find out the kids have been playing in the sink? Right? That's just a happy thing. No, that's a frustrating thing. They have control over the water, and they have moved it with their hands, and who knows what else they may have gotten into. And there's water everywhere. You know what? God moves a king's heart as if it were just water in his hand. It's not heavy for him. He doesn't have to exert effort. This gives me personally great confidence in whatever happens the first Tuesday of November. I mean, I have my opinions about that. But whoever takes the oath of office in January is not a sovereign. Not just because they're a president instead of a monarch, but God is the sovereign, and He is even in control of those who have the highest station in our own understanding of government. But his sovereignty extends even to things like Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We recognize that the lot in the Old Testament was similar in concept to what we would call dice today. We think of dice and the rolling of dice as simply mathematical percentages and chance. And the Scripture tells us very clearly that what we perceive as mathematical percentages and chance are actually from the Lord. Okay, so God's got control over kings. That's a big deal, but I mean, how about whether or not I roll doubles in Yahtzee? That just is kind of, that's something separate, right? I mean, it's not the big deal of kings. It's actually, and this is something hard to wrap your mind around. How many of you ever played Yahtzee? It's been decades for me. That's a dice game that I can say without getting in trouble, I think, right? Now all of you are thinking about the dice games I could say and get myself in trouble. Stop that! Okay. So the dice that come up in the game you play are from the Lord. Does it get much more minute than that? Now, I'm going to grant you that the use of lots back in the Old Testament was many times for the purpose of bigger decisions than who would win the evening parlor game for the family. But the truth remains the same. This is the extent of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now we would say, no, it should say declaring the beginning from the end. No, what God is saying is that He is telling us about the end at the beginning. It's not as if God is in His own sort of choose-your-own-adventure book and He's waiting to see what different people will do so He can decide what He's going to do. No, He knows how the story is going to end, and He's telling us that back in the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, okay? Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish many of my purposes. No, I'm reading that incorrectly. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, his sovereignty over nature. The man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God has a sovereign will that He will accomplish. Ephesians 1:11 is where you are. Ephesians chapter 1 is a glorious passage talking about our salvation, talking about the fact that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world and putting us as believers into this flow of sovereign history. And it is culminating in everything, verse 10, being united in Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, that is the Christ mentioned in verse 9, things in heaven and things on earth. And the rebellion toward Jesus, the rebellion toward God that we see and experience even in our own lives will someday be vanquished, and Jesus will rule over heaven and earth. And verse 11 tells us that in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him. And for the purposes of our study this morning, the last half of the verse is most pertinent. The purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The word works, you'll note, is in the present tense, and we could literally say He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. That's sort of scope should come across as immense to us. All things, present tense, at all times, according to the counsel of His will. And why is it that He can do this? Hebrews 6:17 says that God desired to show, and this is in the midst of a conversation or a longer discussion, but it says that God has an unchangeable character of His purpose. God has an unchangeable character, and His purpose is part of that, and it does not transition from one to the other. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to read the following verses, but just jot down for further study Romans 9:19, Isaiah 45:6 through 7, Acts chapter 17. Wow, Matthew 11:25 to 26, Matthew 5:45, Romans 9:19, Isaiah 45:6 to 7, Acts 17, verses 23 to 28. Matthew 11:25-26, and Matthew 5:45. That might seem like I'm just kind of throwing out all these verses. Why? I want us to get an overwhelming sense that Scripture again and again and again asserts that God has everything under control, that nothing happens outside of His control. And that to you and I probably sounds very foreign, because we've probably already encountered today our own futility in having things under our own control, let alone having other people under our control or other events under our control. I don't know what it was for you this morning. I don't know what it was for me this morning. There was something. Yeah, I do know what it was this morning. I'm not going to tell you about that. You had something, and you wanted to be in control, and you couldn't. So how could God be in control of all things at all times? It's a revealed truth. We simply believe it. We simply acknowledge God has a sovereign will. I say simply as we consider it along with our second point this morning, that God has a moral will. God has a moral will. And when I say simply, we start with some simple facts, and later on we're going to have to reconcile some things that aren't so simple. But so many times what we like to do in life is start with the problem and focus on the problem and the contradictions that are apparently there and focus on those. What I want to focus on this morning to start with are the clear, definitive statements of Scripture, and then we'll get to the things that don't seem to make sense. Number two this morning, God has a moral will. Please go with me to Psalm chapter 40. I'd like for you to look at this. This is a key verse about God's moral will. Psalm chapter 40. Once again, I'm going to read a number of verses. Later, I'll list a number of verses for you to look at another time. Because the fact that God has a moral will is obvious throughout Scripture. Repeated a number of ways, and gives us, I think, a better understanding of that in its various repetitions. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8. Psalm writer David, we believe, writes in verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." We talked about this verse a little bit on Wednesday night, and I want to go back to a discussion that we had. One of the things that we remember about Psalms is that it is a book of Hebrew songs, and it's poetry in its essence. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. English poetry, in its one of most simple and oft-repeated ways, roses are red, violets are blue, and you know the rest. It's however you fill in the rest, but you know that the rest of that poem is supposed to rhyme because that's what English poetry does. You look at Hebrew poetry and you ask yourself, well, where's the rhyme? And that's not the nature of Hebrew poetry. The nature of Hebrew poetry is to state things either in a colorful, figurative, metaphorical way, or many times to state matters or subjects in these parallel sentence structures. And so you'll look at verse 8 and you see a part 1 and a part 2, or a part A and a part B. And typically in Hebrew poetry, part A and part B will either repeat the same thing, or they'll say the opposite thing, or they will kind of build on each other, like a step one and a step two. As you look at verse 8, there's a repetition between part A and part B. I delight to do your will, your law is in my heart. The subjects are reversed. Delight is first in part A, and heart is last in part B. But there's still a repetition, and what we see in verse 8 is your will in the first half, part A, is repeated as your law in part B. Now, the reason I'm making that somewhat pedantically clear is because as we look at the will of God in terms of morality in so many of the verses we're going to look at, we need to understand that when God talks about his will, there's a sovereign aspect, but there's also an aspect where it's morality. It's right from wrong, and that right from wrong is known through his law. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. And so, as I read Romans 2, 17 and 18, I'm reminded of this. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, you are instructed from the law. He once again ties God's will to God's law and calls that approving what is excellent. You and I have heard that phrase before. We've heard the phrase, as we are to pray in Philippians 1, that we would approve things that are excellent. How do we know what's excellent? It's that which conforms to God's law. God's morality is not simply something kind of nebulous and unknown. It's given to us in his word. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Obviously, God's will has a moral component there. The specific moral component here is to abstain from a certain sin, that is sexual immorality. And so God has a moral will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here we have something positive we are to do instead of something sinful we're not supposed to do. Ephesians 5:17, we're commanded to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in that verse, I think Psalm 40, verse 8, is most instructive. Understand what the law of the Lord is. Given in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, written on our hearts from the very beginning of creation. God has a moral will. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Unless we think that God's moral will is somehow something that is going to rescue us, what we have to understand, and I left this question open on Wednesday night, because Matthew 7:21 says, I'm going to back up and set this up a little bit better. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We may perhaps sit back and think, okay, so God has a moral will. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. No one enters the kingdom of heaven unless you have done the will of the Father who is in heaven. And that, at first hearing, sounds a bit like salvation by works. I mean, doing God's will, keeping God's law, doesn't save us. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father will be the one who gets to enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we reconcile those two things? Jesus, in John 6, tells us that the work of God, and I think that we can quite honestly and accurately call that the will of God, is to believe in him whom he has sent. And what happens when we believe in Jesus? Ephesians 2:10 is a verse that we don't always quote after we quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but I think would be beneficial for us too. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one should boast. But then verse 10 tells us about how good works are not absent from salvation. They're just not the means of salvation, because verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. The will of God is morality. The will of God is right actions. and the will of God is accomplished in the life of those who believe by God's grace. And then this brings us to a verse we looked at last week. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has a moral will, and that is that all should reach repentance. As we read in Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. This, to me, is the most clear of the wills of God, and I guess we've noted now two different wills, the sovereign will and the moral will. This is the will that you and I have the most control over, because we don't control dice and we don't control kings, but we do control whether or not we obey God's law. Do you obey God's law? Do you obey God's law? Because either you do and you'll get to enter heaven, or you don't and you will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Do you obey God's law? The law is fulfilled for us in Christ, and so if we are a believer, we have in Christ obeyed it, and because of Christ, we are learning to obey it. But do you obey God's law? Because this is what you have control over. Now, we come to our third point this morning, and that is basically humans have a conundrum. God has a sovereign will, God has a moral will, and we have a conundrum. Because we read the verse just a moment ago when we read last week that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all that come to repentance. And that doesn't happen. So is God really sovereign? Or does God really expect that? Is God incapable of making that happen? Last week I used the analogy about wanting ice cream and not getting it. Used an analogy of wanting a cup of tea and getting it. Perhaps you remember those. But as you think about those analogies, neither one of those implied anything moral, or anything right or wrong. So let's ponder a classroom, if we could. Many of you are teachers, many of you are students. Let's ponder a classroom for a moment. And we have a teacher who has a will, a desire for the class to do their work, has a desire for the class to interact with each other in a way that's appropriate, loving, considerate, respectful, etc. And as that teacher interacts with that class, that teacher is going to note at various times students not obeying the class rules. And we are going to, I think, rightly equate disobedient to the teacher's rules as an act that is immoral. So let's just say a teacher has a rule, no drinks in the classroom. No water, no coffee, no tea, no pop, whatever the case may be. And a student near the back has snuck in something to drink. Now the teacher has a decision to make. Does the teacher immediately confront that student, or does the teacher let that go? The teacher in that classroom is sovereign. The teacher has made the rule. The student is breaking the rule. The student is doing something that is immoral. What does the teacher do? Well, the teacher may do one or two different things. The teacher may notice that there is this beverage back there, but the teacher may be in the middle of a point that she wants to make. She may be in the middle of a set of directions that she wants to give, or he, and the teacher does not want to interrupt what's going on, though the teacher knows that something disobedient is taking place, because the teacher has the right to do that. Does that change the teacher's sovereignty? Does that change the teacher's wish? Because the teacher allows that disobedience to go on. Perhaps the teacher is done with the instructions, is going on, and still knows that's taking place. Why does the teacher stop it right away? The teacher may have a number of purposes. The teacher may be seeking to give that student an opportunity to stop doing it. Perhaps the teacher wants to make an example out of that student later on at the appropriate time. The fact of the matter remains that God can have wishes that are seemingly contradictory for higher purposes than you or I understand, but He will always act according to His nature. If you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I'd like for us to look at a verse that has been very helpful to me in helping to sort out this conundrum, if I could put it that way, and helping me to understand the various roles that we have. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 gives us a simple, straightforward set of facts that I hope you and I will believe, accept, and either continue to live by or begin to live by. Maybe these verses will crystallize what we've thought. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I want to take just a little bit of time to kind of break this verse down phrase by phrase. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I think we can rightfully encapsulate that as the sovereign will of God. The secret things belong to God. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. In ancient times, He talks about things that have not yet taken place. We understand, even as we looked at last Sunday night, that He made decisions before the world was even created that are unknown to us. They are secret and they are His. They're part of His sovereign working out of His creation. And those belong to Him. But there are some things that belong to us, and that is the things that are revealed. What is revealed to us? God's moral will certainly is revealed to us. Scripture is full of it. The moral will of God belongs to us. But the fact of the matter is that God also reveals to us some of His sovereign will. Now, if we think about this, I think in its larger scope, we can say that we know much of God's sovereign will. As much as you and I know of history, we know God's sovereign will, because does anything take place outside of what God wants? If He works all things according to the counsel of His will, then nothing has happened in human history that takes place outside of His sovereign will. So you and I know much of His sovereign will. Whatever is true that we've studied in history is part of God's sovereign will. Whatever has occurred in our lives is part of God's sovereign will. It may not be part of God's moral will, but it's certainly a part of His sovereign will. And in addition to what we know from the past, God has revealed to us certain aspects of the future that are part of His sovereign will. It's not part of God's moral will that there will be an Antichrist, but it is part of His sovereign will that there will be an Antichrist. And He's revealed that to us. Thankfully, He's also revealed to us the destiny of that Antichrist. So there are aspects of his sovereign will that are revealed, but the focus of what has been revealed to us is given to us in the last part of the verse, that we may do all the words of this law. The purpose for us knowing what's revealed is so that we would keep God's moral law. For the New Testament believer, that is through Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament faithful, that was through the obedience of sacrifices that look forward to Jesus Christ. But the focus is on us, is on us not simply having knowledge. The focus is on us doing what God has to say in His Word. And we solve the conundrum when we recognize some things belong to God and some things belong to us. I will not take the time to delve into other aspects of it this morning as I'd like to, but I want to end with two examples of how God's moral will and sovereign will seemingly are in collision, but actually are in confluence. And the first one is in Genesis. Why don't you go to Genesis chapter 45? Genesis 45. As many of you know, I was born in Central Ohio. I was born in Columbus. Down in Columbus, there are two rivers which converge. The Scioto is over on the western side of the county, and the Olentangy comes down basically through the center of Franklin County. A Scioto runs along, there's a road that has been built along the Scioto called Riverside Drive, coming out of Dublin, down through. The Olentangy comes right through the Ohio State campus, right along, right beside of it is Ohio Stadium. And these two rivers come through and they converge just north of downtown, just south of where I grew up for a number of years in Grandview Heights. These two rivers converge, and then they form the Scioto, which flows down through the rest of central Ohio, southern central Ohio, hits Portsmouth, and then becomes part of the Ohio River. When you and I think about sinful humanity that disobeys God's moral will and God's sovereign will, which is always good and always comes to pass, we see these two things colliding. But what we see as a collision, I think, is really more of a convergence. That is not, I'll be honest with you, solved or resolved in our mind entirely logically, but does make sense when we determine, when we start with the right premises. Genesis 45 helps us to understand what those right premises are. I'm going to read from verses 7 and 8. You know the story of Joseph and his brothers. You know how Joseph got to Egypt. You know why Joseph's brothers came to Egypt. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They kidnap him, I guess you could say. They sell him into slavery. The slave trade takes him down to Egypt. He's a slave in Egypt. There's a famine in the land, in the area of Israel in Egypt, and Jacob's family has to go down to Egypt to get bread. And in irony, the brothers that kidnapped Joseph bow down to Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them. It says in verses 7 and 8, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Twice, Joseph says, God sent me before you. And he had a purpose, and that was to preserve. God, knowing this famine would take place, God's sovereign will was for Joseph to be in Egypt. Go over to chapter 50. Because something takes place between chapter 45 and chapter 50 that is significant. Father dies, and the brothers are now afraid that after father has died, Joseph's attitude will change, and they will be targets now. But Joseph's attitude doesn't change. We go to verse 20 of chapter 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. When the Olentangy and the Scioto flow together, and you get just south of Columbus, which water is the Olentangy water, and which water is the Scioto water? Well, you can't tell. And as you look at what Joseph says in Genesis 50, he readily acknowledges that what they did to him was morally evil, and he calls it that. I mean, we can't go back in any way and look at the story of what Joseph's brothers did to him and say, well, it's morally ambiguous. It was actually a good thing. They were trying to help him get to eat. No, there's nothing there in their intentions or their actions that are right. And Joseph acknowledges that. And yet he acknowledges that God uses that for good. Not just in his life, but for the good of his brothers and for the good of their entire scores of people that have come with them. Maybe that's not as much of an explanation as it is an illustration. But it provides for us, I think, a really good illustration. Sometimes stories are better for us than long, lengthy philosophical explanations. They apologize. He forgives. We see this right here. Verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. There is forgiveness here sought. There is forgiveness given. There is a restoring of the relationship. And over it all, Joseph sees God working in these circumstances of obedience and disobedience to save people alive. Acts chapter 2 gives us our next place to turn to, if you would. Nearly our last, Acts chapter 2. Our first illustration is Joseph. Acts chapter 2 gives us our second illustration, and that is Jesus. So point number 4, Joseph's story shows the confluence of God's sovereign will and God's moral will. And now number 5, Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus' death shows the confluence of God's sovereign will and God's moral will. And I start our reading, Acts chapter 2, and simply in verse 22. We're skipping much of the sermon that Peter is giving. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, his sovereign will, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, violation of God's moral will. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Kind of the resolution of that. My friends, we have no further to look than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which our redemption is accomplished, the hope of humanity, to see how God's moral will and sovereign will do not have to collide, but can in fact converge and bring about good that to us is inexplicable. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not plan B. It was not the result of poor planning after the triumphal entry that we had to somehow get straightened out. No, it was definite, foreordained, and eternally set up. And yet, it was inviolably evil and condemned. And it is, for you and me, far more beneficial than sacks of grain on the back of a donkey. It's the very salvation of our souls. God's moral will and God's sovereign will, in a way that in the mind, the infinite mind of God, are reconciled and converge and bring about good. Let's think of some applications first this morning. As you think about God's moral will and God's sovereign will working together, even when they seem to contradict, knowing what Scripture says, we should be in awe. We should simply be in awe. I have a hard time keeping my kids' schedules straight so that I'm where I'm supposed to be. Can you imagine keeping 7 billion people's schedules straight? The actions of those people. We're amazed at what computers can do. We probably, in some senses, are also a little paranoid about what computers can do, right? What does Google know about me? They have tens of thousands of my emails. They have computers that scan through those. They could probably predict a few things I'm going to do in the future. I'm fine with that. I've got nothing to hide, quite honestly. At this point in time, I don't, right? We've got nothing I want to hide later on either, just to make that clear, but if we get to a point of persecution, I probably won't use email to let somebody know when we'll meet for a Bible study. So that's when I'd have something to, I guess you could say, hide. All right. We're amazed at what computers can do, and the more we learn about what computers can do, we get a little concerned because of how they can take that information and make predictions and track, etc. But really, does Google have anything on God when it comes to keeping track of what's going on this planet? We should be in awe that he can take all of the right and wrong actions and work them to His desired right, true end. Be in awe. Teach me to do thy will, the psalmist says. We read that in Psalm 40, verse 8. Not in Psalm 40, verse 8. We read that in another one of David's Psalms. Teach me to do thy will, which is so very similar to what Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My friends, we need to be praying what Jesus told us to pray, and that is that we would match up with His law, with His will, His law, and be a part of His sovereign will as well. But what did Jesus Himself pray? As He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's thinking about what is happening. He says, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If Jesus, our Savior, had to even pray that God's sovereign and moral will would work in His life and govern His life, how much more should we? The argument of the greater to the lesser. If the greater does it, how much more should the lesser do it? Praying that God would teach us His will and that we would do it. These words from Hebrews 13 give us a model prayer. These words are ones that I'd read before but stuck out to me at Mrs. Hurst's funeral. She asked that they be read, and they've been important to me since. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. A prayer that God would work in us His will, that He would equip us so that we can do His will. Are you praying for God's will to be accomplished in your life? Are you praying that God's moral will would be part of the very fabric of your life? That you would do things that match up with His moral will and are part of then that sovereign will. See, we could live very fatalistically and say, well, whatever I do is God's will. And quite honestly, in a sense, that would be correct, but in another sense, that would be very incorrect. I want to take a moment and go back to God's moral will. Because so many times you and I are very much concerned with God's sovereign will and what's the future going to be and how does what I'm experiencing right now going to affect what happens next week or next month or 5 years from now. And my friends, we need to start obeying the clear will of God right now so that we will have the right perception of God's sovereign will for the future. And I get that from Hebrews 5:14. And I want to read Hebrews 5:14. If you would join me there, more than welcome to. Hebrews 5:14. He talks about those who are mature. And he says the mature are this. They are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. My friends, we need to get focused on obeying the clear will of God if we want to understand in any way the less clear will of God as it comes about day by day and as it's revealed in spots in Scripture. What do I mean by obeying the clear will of God? God said, this is His will, your sanctification. There are some things in Scripture that are just like right there, and we should just do, and there's nothing difficult or odd or weird or mysterious about them. And we need to get focused on those. Like, don't look at a woman for sexual gratification. Don't start or repeat gossip. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. See, these things are not mysterious or unusual or difficult. They're clear. And they're the part of God's will that we probably need to focus on more. Tell the truth all the time. tell the truth in love all the time. Be content with what God has given you. Be content with what you can't have if you've made financial mistakes in the past. Don't covet, is what God's moral will says. Don't take what isn't yours. Money, credit, etc. Forgive, or be willing to forgive. Be patient. Stop being a hater. These are the sorts of things that Jesus and the apostles brought up to us that are just right there. And we want to look at other things. Do what's best for your wife unselfishly. Do what your husband asks or says as long as you don't have to disobey God. Work as if God were your boss, because He is. Talk about God and the gospel on days other than Sunday with your children. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ by liking them, praying with them, spending time with them. The moral will of God is abundantly clear and available to us. Now, how do we accomplish it? We remember this from Philippians 2:13, that it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'm going to admit to you that obeying those commands, if that's the check sheet for my life, it comes back with a failing grade. But it's God who works in me to want to do those things and to then do them. And this is what we must yield to. The New Testament tells us in Romans 6 that if we died with Christ, and again in Colossians 3, that if we died with Christ, we were raised to a new life of obedience by faith. God's moral will is possible when we are living identified with Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It shows up on soccer posters. It shows up on all kinds of other ways that verse does. But the thrust of that verse is not just dealing with life's difficulties or big tasks. But that verse really, my friends, is about us doing the impossible, and that's obeying God day in and day out. And the last thing I want to mention is remembering that God is going to take care of part. We are supposed to take care of our part of God's will, and we can trust God to take care of His part of His will. And my apologies for not being as clear this morning as I wanted to be. You and I need to take care of God's part. You and I need to take care. I can't even talk. Why is that? I'm very frustrated right now. You and I need to take care of our part of God's will. That's His moral will. And we need to let God take care of His part. James 4:15 says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Here's one of the examples of the confluence of us doing what's right and God bringing about His direction in our lives. And the fact of the matter is, that it doesn't come to us in a roadmap, it comes to us in the daily living of life. Proverbs 3:5-8, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, keeping His moral will, and He will direct your paths, His sovereign will come. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Matthew 6:33-34, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The fact of the matter is that we should be taking care of our business and God will take care of His business. And He'll bring those together. Because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And if we believe that we do the moral will, we can believe that He'll do the sovereign will. And it'll be fine. I end with these verses from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? A wonderful question with the obvious rhetorical answer, no one. But what is the example that God then uses to prove to us as believers that there can be nothing against us? He says this, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Jesus is enduring a gross injustice, a massive violation of God's moral will when He's on the cross. And what does Jesus do? He obeys God's moral will. He obeys His Father. He yields Himself to die. And He says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Son trusts the Father. The Son obeys the Father. Because they've had this plan hatched for all of eternity. So many others look on the scene and they say something is horribly amiss here. But the Father and the Son know that this is part of the plan. And what is foolishness on the surface is life in reality. And Jesus exemplifies for us what it is to trust and to obey. And it tells us that He is raised because the Father is pleased. God has a sovereign will. God has a moral will. Joseph's story shows the confluence of the two. Jesus' story, Jesus' death shows the confluence of the two. Our lives are meant to be living daily repetitions of how those two wills come together in harmony. People will be people, and God will be God. Thankfully, God intervenes for the good of His people and for His glory at all times. Let's bow for a moment to think. You know where in your life these things are troubling you this morning. And I would encourage you right now to think of that verse or verses you heard this morning that resolve the problem, that challenge your thinking, challenge your disobedience. Maybe the verses this morning that give you comfort, that give you understanding. Think about those now. Pray those back to the Lord. And then in just a moment, I'll end this time in prayer. Holy Father, give us the help of Your Spirit to obey Your moral will. Give us the faith to believe that Your sovereign will always be best. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.